Beautiful day this morning. We've had, I think, all the seasons in these few days here this Thanksgiving. There even seem to be some new faces. Anybody arrived today? Look at this. Nice to see you. This is the end, of course, as you realize. But it's nice to see you even though it's the last day. Well, let me, before I read from the scriptures, just thank you, Charlie, for the invitation to be here this week and to share with you in this Thanksgiving conference, which I very much appreciated. It's been good to meet you and to get to know some of you. And we leave later today and go back to England tomorrow. Value your prayers for the work at Cape Moray, which very similar to here. We have students in the Bible school. Of course, we have about 199 at the moment from 29 different countries. And increasingly in recent years, as you'll appreciate, folks coming from Eastern European countries who otherwise previously have not had that opportunity. We had a student last spring who came from St. Petersburg in Russia. He was came to Christ at the age of 19. None of his family were Christians, and they ostracized him when he came to Christ. And he went to university, studied to become a teacher. And his first assignment, teaching in a school in St. Petersburg, was a very difficult one for him. He couldn't control the class, he told us, and had a really hard time. So he began to pray for his class and decided he needed to build some relationship with them other than in the classroom, so he invited them to his home on a Saturday night. And a number of them began to come, and he began to talk to them about Christ, led a few of them to Christ. They were born again. And the change in their lives was such, their parents began to come and knock on his door and ask, "What have you done to our kids?" And then he led some of the parents to Christ. And so they began to meet for him to teach them the scriptures, and that became so demanding, he gave up his job as teaching, as a teacher, and they have a church now of 200 people, 100 of whom were from the school, kids from the school that he led to Christ. And he came for our spring Bible school last year, took time off. He was nervous the whole time he was with us that back at home the wolves might get in amongst his sheep, he kept saying. But when he got back, he's written some letters since, they'd grown without him. And in fact, he said it was good he was gone. But he's sending four next spring to join us from St. Petersburg, four of his young people. And so that's very exciting, that events like that are taking place in parts of the world where they've not known the freedoms that we enjoy and take so much for granted in the past. So we value your prayer for the, as Major Thomas put the other day, sending people back to be missionaries who don't need passports and visas because that's where they live. And that's our prayer, that God will use them greatly in their home areas and countries. We've got to get truth out of the mind, out of the head, into the heart. We've got to get out of the heart into the hands as well. And truth is to be lived. And so our concern is that these folks don't just know more of the Bible, but go back home understanding how to be effective and be used by God. If you got your Bible then this morning, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 16, the passage that we read yesterday. And we've been looking at the relationship of Jesus to his disciples and the way he called them, some of the things that he taught them. And there were a number of possible ways we could have concluded that this morning, because there's so much more, of course, that we haven't time to look at. But I felt it appropriate to go back to this occasion when the Lord Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi up in the north of Israel. And let me read from verse 13 to verse 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's as far as we'll read. And this was one of the very few occasions the Lord Jesus ever spoke about the church, or at least that is recorded for us. There was one other occasion, Matthew 18, when Jesus, speaking of dealing with a brother who sins against you, and he talked about taking it before the church, speaking there, of course, of the local church, the local congregation of believers. But here in verse 18 and 19, we have all that Jesus had to say about his purpose for the universal church, that is, men, women, young people who have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and his intention for the church. First, the only time that that word church left his lips in this connection. And therefore he's looking forward to the occasion when the disciples would cease merely to be followers of Jesus, which is what they were during these 3 years that he was with them, and instead they'd become baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as part of his body, he would be the head, his Spirit the life. He would guide, direct them. He would be working through them. And looking forward to that time which would come, he had two things to say about the church that I think will be helpful to us this morning to think about. He talked about its foundation, first of all, the rock on which it would be built, and then he talked about its function, what is going to happen as a consequence. Let me just very briefly comment on what he says about the foundation. You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. I don't want to take time to comment on the different views of that verse and that statement, but whatever our views are, they must be consistent with the rest of Scripture, of course. We can't take something like this and build an idea or doctrine on it which is not supported and consistent with the rest of Scripture. And you may know that very often, in the Old Testament in particular, God is referred to as rock, though man never is. For instance, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior, in Psalm 89. The Lord has become my fortress, and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. That's in Psalm 94. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation, in Psalm 95, and so on. And some of you know there's a play on words here, where the word for rock in the Greek in which the New Testament was written is the word Petra, and the name Peter, Petros. Same thing applies in Aramaic, which was the language of this conversation. The word for Peter, Kephas, the word for rock, Kepha. Same thing would apply. And in this conversation, they're discussing not who Peter is, of course, but who is Christ. Who do you say I am? And Peter gave him the answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord Jesus said this, that you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, the this there being himself. He's the one they're talking about. It's a contrast between Peter and Christ, Petros and Petra. You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. Because the rock, of course, is not Peter, nor is the rock simply the affirmation he's just made. The rock is Christ himself. And this, of course, is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance, in verse 10, let me read you this verse, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, where Paul writes, in verse 11, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's a foundation, says Paul, that's already in place. It cannot be added to, and don't try to lay any other, and that is Christ himself. And in Ephesians 2, verse 20, it speaks of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, plural, with Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, the one that keeps the whole thing together. And this, of course, is very basic, but it's important to remind ourselves that Christianity is not built upon the teachings of Jesus. It is built upon his person. That's why we cannot separate what he said from who he is, and what he says still makes sense, because what he said was self-centered. It's one of the things, of course, that sets him apart from every other religious leader who has ever lived. Others have said things like, I will show you the way. Jesus said, I am the way. Others have said, I will teach you the truth. He said, I am the truth. Others have said, I will give you life or show you how to find life. He said, I am the life. Others have said, I will open the door. He said, I am the door. Others have said, I will give you shepherds. He said, I am the good shepherd. Others have said, I will feed you bread. He said, I am the bread. Others have said, I'll switch on the light for you. He said, I am the light of the world. All that Jesus taught has its origin in what he is, and take away what he is or undermine what he is and what he said no longer makes sense or carries any authority or weight. Which is why if Christ is not risen, we're still in our sins, as we have already heard. And you'll find whenever anybody has gone wrong in their understanding of the Christian message, they will have gone wrong in their understanding of the person of Christ. That's why all the sects and cults will have tampered with the person of Christ, somewhere along the line. I was stopped on the street one day by a girl with a clipboard in one hand and a pen in the other, and she said to me, are you in a hurry? I said, it depends on why you're asking me, because I was really. She said, I'm taking a survey. Would you like to answer a few questions? Well, I thought maybe she was one of these opinion pollsters, wanting to know what I thought about, you know, the government in England. And I said to her, what are your questions about? She said, they are to do with whether you are aware of your need of a relationship with God or not. So I said, I'd be very interested to talk to you. I didn't know if she was a Christian. She might have been. And this was her way of witnessing, getting into conversation. So I thought I'd find out. And if she was one, I'd pretend not to be one and ask her all the horrible questions people ask me. So I said to her, may I ask you a question first? She said, yes, please do. I said, who is Jesus Christ? Because that, of course, is the question. She said, he was one of the greatest of the prophets of God. I said, you know, you said to me just now, you would like to discuss whether I was aware of my need of a relationship with God or not. May I say, with due respect, that you do not know what it is to have a relationship with God, nor could you lead me to a relationship with God until you recognize Jesus Christ is not a signpost. He is the way. And there's all the difference between a signpost that says, go there, and one who says, come to me. And the Church of Jesus Christ is built upon the person of Jesus Christ, which is why we have one brief, and that is to preach Christ. Not Christianity, but Christ. And of course, it is only by revelation that we recognize Christ. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Peter here, who had given the correct answer in acknowledging who Jesus was, had done so because, as Jesus said to him, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. It's by divine revelation. We don't win arguments to bring people to Christ. We don't persuade them logically. We must be logical, of course, in our presentation of truth. But it's by revelation, in dependency on the Holy Spirit. He opens their understanding and they see who he is. So our job is to preach Christ because the church is built on the foundation of Christ. He is the beginning, the foundation. Of course, elsewhere we know Christ is also the head of the church and he's also the life of the church. As we've had quoted, of him, through him, to him are all things. Bottom, top, and he's the life. But the main thing I want to talk about is the second thing. Having talked about the foundation of the church, he then talks about its function. And excuse me. He says, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it or prevail against it. I don't know what kind of image that conjures up in your mind. I used to assume what it meant was that the church of Jesus Christ would be so strong and so secure that even though all hell might be let loose against it, the church would always withstand the attacks of hell against the church. Until studying this passage, I realized that couldn't be what it means, because he talks about the gates of hell. If he's talking about the gates of hell, he is not talking about hell attacking the church, for the simple reason, gates not attacking weapons. When two armies go to fight, they don't pick up their gates and go and hit each other with their gates. Gates are defensive, aren't they? Gates mark the boundary. I went to a home a while ago, and I was to visit somebody, and when I got to the gate that led into their garden, there was a sign on the gate which said, "Beware of the dog." Do you have those signs here? And, of course, if someone puts a sign there, you need to take it seriously. So I wondered how to get to the door and where the dog might be, but sure enough, a dog came around the side of the house within a few moments and came up to the gate, looked up at me, ears were flat, waggled its backside. I stroked its ears, looked fine, no problem. And so I opened the gate, and the moment I crossed the threshold, the dog went through a personality transformation. Outside the gate, I was none of his business. But the moment I crossed the threshold, I was his business. And he didn't like the idea. So I quickly retreated and hoped I'd catch him in the gate. Gates mark the boundary. Now said Jesus, "I'm going to build my church," saying to his disciples, "a day will come when they are going to receive the Holy Spirit, be baptized into the body of Christ himself, the church, and this is a consequence, this is a function, the front line of hell, the gates of hell, will be unable to withstand." For many of us, that maybe ought to revolutionize our understanding of spiritual warfare, which we often tend to think as being Satan attacking me, and therefore we understand victory as my ability to withstand his attack. So if I no longer cheat and lie and steal, that's victory. But if we take this statement that Jesus made seriously, spiritual warfare is not just Satan attacking me, though of course he will, but it's the church being on the offensive, on the attack, so at the front line, the gates of hell are unable to withstand the attack of the church. I don't know whether people say this here, but they certainly say it in England, especially older folks. They say, "Things are getting worse." They say that here? My wife had a grandmother who was 103, who died 3 years ago. And I used to enjoy talking to her. And she would talk about how things have changed and got worse. And I remember reading an article by Winston Churchill. So Winston Churchill, which he wrote around the end of the Second World War, he said when he was a boy, if there was a murder in the country, it was front page news for weeks. Now he said if there's a murder in the country, you've got to look inside the paper to find any record of it. Well, that was 40 or so years ago. Now, if there's a murder in Britain, it's not in the paper unless there's some particular gory detail like this little two-year-old boy, this tragic case that's been on in the last week or so, where two 11-year-olds killed a two-year-old boy and put him on a railway line to be cut in half when they'd already killed him. That kind of thing, of course, we like to read that. It's headline news because it's gory. But ordinary common and garden killing doesn't make the press anymore. You look at that kind of statistic, things are getting worse. It's true. But why are things getting worse? Are things getting worse because Satan is stronger than he used to be? Has more liberty than he used to be? I heard somebody speaking about this on one occasion. The impression he gave was that Satan was on a rope and God was letting the rope out. In his last days, he was getting wilder and wilder. But don't worry, he'll flick the rope, catch him by the neck and haul him in. But in the meantime, it's going to get worse. I would suggest this. If things are getting worse, it's because the church isn't functioning properly. Because the front line of hell is going to be determined by the church of Jesus Christ. Because I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail, not withstand. That when the church of Jesus Christ functions as it ought to be functioning, Satan is driven into retreat. Well, if that is true, how is the church to function? How are we to drive back the front line of hell? Well, read verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, this is, again, a verse which people have different views on. But whatever this verse means, we can conclude two things. First of all, whatever he's talking about, it is the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the keys to the activity of the Lord Jesus on the earth. Now, if he's talking about something that he describes as the keys to the kingdom, it's not something on the periphery, something incidental. It's something central and vital that unlocks the activity of the kingdom. I was staying in a home just near Toronto some time ago, and when I arrived at this home, I was going to speak for a week in a church near there, in a town just outside of the city of Toronto. And the couple I was staying with were very kind. They said to me when I arrived, "We have a spare car, it's yours for the week, and here's a front door key. If at the end of your meeting you want to go and spend time with somebody or go and have a cup of coffee with someone, you don't need to let us know, just come and go as you please. We'll have three meals at our normal time, and if you're not here, that's okay. If you're here, you can join us, but you don't have to let us know in advance. You're totally free, you've got the car and you've got the front door key." Well, I said, thank you. I wasn't, you know, planning to live it up every night. But one night, at the end of the meeting, there were two fellows who asked if we could talk together, and they said to me, "Do you like ice cream?" And I said, "Yes." They said, "We know a nice ice cream parlor. Let's go there, and then we can eat some ice cream." I got into their car, leaving the car I had in the church parking lot. They didn't tell me the ice cream parlor was in Toronto, about 30 miles away. But we drove there. It was closed. And we found a pizza place, and then we started to talk. And by the time we got there, it was nearly 11 o'clock. And we talked till way after midnight. At one stage, they said to me, "We ought to get you back to where you're staying." I said, "No problem. I've got a front door key." So eventually, got back to the car, drove back to the house by now, getting on for 1 o'clock. Parked the car, walked to the front door, looked in my pocket for the key, and it wasn't there. Went back to the car. It wasn't in the car. There was a street lamp which shone through the bedroom window that I was using, and in the light of the street lamp, looking through the window, there on the desk in the bedroom was my front door key. So I rang the bell. That woke the baby up. The baby woke the two-year-old up. The two-year-old woke the mother up. The mother woke the father up. He came to the door. I said, "I'm very sorry. I forgot my key." And I discovered keys were important. Because you see, a key unlocks. A key lets loose. And Jesus said, "I'm giving you the keys." By the way, if you complain about what's happening in the world, or we complain about the seemingly failure of the church to meet the needs of those around us, and we say to God, "God, why aren't things happening?" He may say to us, "I've given you the keys." What are they? Well, if whatever he's speaking about is the key, the second thing, whatever he's speaking about, the initiative takes place on earth here. The activity on earth precedes the activity from heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, notice that he doesn't say whatever is bound in heaven will become bound on earth. Whatever is loosed in heaven will become loosed on earth. But rather, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. The activity on earth precedes the activity from heaven. Now, J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, puts a footnote in there where he says there's a curious Greek construction here which means, although it doesn't translate actually this way, but it means this, he says, that what you bind on earth is that which has already been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is that which has already been loosed in heaven. In other words, it's not that on earth we are telling heaven what to do, but rather there are things in heaven and on earth that are waiting to be bound on earth and released on earth. Sorry, things in heaven that are bound, things in heaven that are loose, waiting to be bound and loosed on earth. But it's only as the church acts, as we act and bind and loose, that heaven is able to bind and loose. In other words, in order for God to accomplish on earth what is his intention on earth, he needs some activity on earth by you and by me. Now, this is a principle that runs right through Scripture. God in no way, of course, is handicapped by us. It's simply he has chosen to work through his people, as we've already said this week. When we talked the other day about Philip leaving Samaria to go to the Ethiopian to point him to Christ, God's strategy was seeing the Ethiopian, knowing his heart, knowing it was open, knowing he was ripe, he looked for a man, found one in Philip, and as Philip went and as Philip loosed, heaven was able to work. Because the strategy of the Lord Jesus for his church is not that he works apart from us, he works through us. This, of course, is right through Scripture in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Just for a moment, we've already had reference to Exodus chapter 3, but just turn to that for one moment. In Exodus chapter 3, when God called Moses at the burning bush and met him there and spoke to him, from verse 6, let me just read you this. In verse 6, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Now, so far, if you notice, everything God says is about himself. I have heard their cries. I have seen their tears. I am concerned about their suffering. I have come down to rescue them. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. It's I, God, who has seen, who knows, who's going to do something. And I imagine Moses got excited, don't you? I mean, they've been in Egypt for 400 years. For many of those years, they've been slaves. We don't know how many years. It's God who's going to bring Israel out of Egypt. And Moses, and then God said in verse 10, so now go, I am sending you. Although it's I who's going to bring them out, my strategy is, Moses, I'm sending you. You are the agent by which God is going to bring them out. And it was in Moses' obedience, going in, it was Moses who negotiated with Pharaoh. It's Moses who held the staff over the river Nile and the first plague, the turning of the water to blood, and all the other plagues that followed. Every act of God was precipitated by an act of obedience by Moses. Until eventually they came out, crossed the Red Sea, you remember, and having crossed the Red Sea, they got to the other side, and they had a great time of celebration and praise. And if you read Exodus 15 sometime, most of that chapter is what they sang to the Lord. And if I can just read part of it, I will sing to the Lord, he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider, he has sowed into the sea, the Lord is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation, he is my God, I'll praise him, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. In verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power, your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy, in the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. Verse 11, who among the gods is like you, O Lord, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders, you stretch out your right hand, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people, you have redeemed, etc., etc., etc. What's missing from that? What's missing from Exodus 15? Moses. Now, it's Moses who is the agent, of course. Moses went to see Pharaoh, talked with Pharaoh, negotiated with Pharaoh. Every act that God performed was precipitated by Moses doing something in obedience. As Moses bound and loosed, heaven bound and loosed. But God's ability to work was Moses' willingness to obey and be available. When Moses died and Joshua replaced him, the same principle in Joshua chapter 1, it says there, verse 2, God said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot. Notice there, twice in those two verses, God says, I will give you the land. In fact, there are exactly 100 times in the NIV between Exodus and Joshua, God says, I'll give you the land. 100 times exactly. Give you. give you. What happens when somebody gives you something? What do you do when somebody gives you something? If I say I want to give you something, what do you say? Thank you. You take it. The initiative's mine. You simply receive it and take it. Now, God says after Joshua, I'll give you the land. That's the principle on which you will occupy Canaan. I will give it to you. But then he says in verse 6, be strong and courageous. In verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Now, why does God say, I'll give it to you, and then say, be strong and courageous? Because although it is God who will give the land to Canaan, and to Joshua, and if you go to the end of the book, don't do so now, but you find in chapter 24, when Joshua assembled all the people together at Shechem, he reviewed their history, and through it all, he said, God did it, God did it, God did it, all the way through. And you read that sometime in Joshua 24. Although it's God who's going to give them the land, he says, Joshua, you've got to be courageous, because you have got to go, and as you bind, that will enable heaven to bind. As you loose, that will enable heaven to loose. So he had to go with the priests carrying the ark, put their foot into the Jordan River. As they did, in obedience, God opened the river. Had to go around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day, as they obeyed what God told them, acted in obedience, God brought down the walls of the city and they conquered Jericho. What happens when somebody doesn't bind when God has told them to, or loose when God has told them to? What happens? Does God simply ride over them and do it anyway? Well, look at Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9, just briefly. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 16, when Saul was anointed as king over Israel, the first king of Israel, God made one promise about his reign. 1 Samuel 9, 15 and 16, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. Listen to this. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. Now notice there, God says to Samuel about Saul, he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. It's the only promise God made about Saul's reign. And it's unambiguous. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. The Philistines, as you will know, were a ferocious little nation down on the southwest border of Israel. I have a secret theory. They are the forebears of the Irish. Because whenever they appear in Scripture, they're fighting. And you don't find them in the book of Joshua because they followed. They came across the Mediterranean from what we call Crete. And they settled just on the Egyptian coast. The Israelites had to bypass their territory when they left Egypt. But when they came in to conquer the land of Canaan, they weren't there. They weren't one of the nations they had to drive out. But they followed them up. And the intent of the Philistines was to come up behind the Israelites and take the land God had given to them. That's why they're one of the key enemies through this period, through the book of Judges and later. Now God has said of Saul, he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. That was God's promise, but it never happened. There was plenty of opportunity for it to happen because in chapter 14 and verse 52, it says, all the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. And he was there as king for 40 years. So for 40 years, the Philistines were fighting against the Israelites, we're told. And all that time, God had made a promise to Saul. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. But it never happened. Now, it's not our purpose to study this morning. We could look at all the three battles that Saul engaged in, where we have any detail at all. And we can find in each one why he lost. But the best known would be the occasion when Goliath, in the valley of Elah, remember Goliath, 9 feet tall, stood out from the Philistine army, shouted across the valley, instead of all you people fighting all of us, every night having to bury our dead, let's have one person from your side fight one person from our side, and the winner of the fight is the winner of the war. If the Philistine wins, we tell you what to do. If the Israelite wins, you can tell us what to do. And Saul accepted the challenge. I'm not sure why, but he accepted the challenge, and Goliath said, I'm fighting for the Philistines, who's fighting for you? One obvious person, Saul, for two reasons. One, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He at least, on a human level, was the only match. He could at least look Goliath in the naval. But he was the biggest they had. But that wasn't a good reason for Saul doing it. The good reason for Saul fighting him was that God had said he will deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And God had said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for God is with you. So Saul, you have no excuse. You know already the will of God in this matter. He says, he'll give you the Philistines. Here's your golden opportunity to demonstrate that God, who made a promise, will fulfill it. But God will never strike Goliath. He'll never bind Goliath until you, Saul, go and bind him. Go and fight him. And for 40 days, Goliath shouted across the valley, where's your man? And every day the same response. Just hang on a bit. Trying to get a volunteer. He offered somebody great wealth if they would go and fight. But no one took that up. Probably realized if you fight and lose, great wealth isn't much use. Always have an expensive funeral, of course. But that's all. Then he offered his daughter in marriage. I don't know what kind of proposition that was, but nobody took it up. Then he offered not only his daughter in marriage and great wealth, but your whole family, your father's family, will be free from taxes. Wow, I'm sure that was of interest. Some pricked up their ears and probably said to the weed in the family, you'll lose, but at least we won't pay any taxes. Off you go and find him. But nobody went. After 40 days, David, too young to be a soldier, came to bring some bread and some cheese and some barley to his brothers. Found there was no fighting. Asked his brothers, why is there no fighting? They said, we've got a problem. What is the problem? Well, it's Goliath. Why is he a problem? Because he's big. But why is he a problem? Because he's put out a challenge. But why is that a problem? Isn't God on your side? And they kicked him out, probably said, David, don't be so spiritual. It's nice to see the enthusiasm of the young, but you're mature. Kicked him out. He didn't go home. He went to Saul, knocked on Saul's tent, if that's what you do with a tent, and said, why is there no fighting? Well, because we've got a problem, Goliath. Yes, I've heard about him. Why is it a problem? Isn't God on our side? And David said, if nobody else will fight, I will. And Saul realized, whenever somebody fights, they're probably going to lose anyway, so you might as well lose a boy as lose a soldier. And so he sent him and said, go, the Lord be with you, which was completely empty language, of course. If Saul believed that God would be with David, he would have gone himself. It was just language. And Saul went to meet David. David went to meet Goliath, should I say, with his sling, his five stones. And it says in verse 41, meanwhile the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over, saw he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome. He despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, this is the bit, you listen to this. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know it's not by sword or spear that the Lord says, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you, Goliath, into our hand. Took his stone and his sling, slung the stone. Hit Goliath in the forehead, he fell to the ground, and David ran up, took Goliath's own sword, and cut off his head. Who killed Goliath? Well, David said, all those here will know it's not by sword or spear, for the Lord will give you into our hands. Something Saul should have experienced, but never did, because he refused to take the risk. He refused, going back to the words spoken to Joshua, to be strong and courageous. When you know God has declared something, you're strong, courageous, go out on a limb in obedience. God will never do the obeying for us. The obedience is our response to what he has shown us. And as we act in obedience and take the risks involved in obedience, and we bind, heaven binds. We loose, heaven looses. The binding and loosing simply being the negative in contrast with the positive. There are negative things like this, destroying Goliath. Positive things, releasing that which is good. And as you bind and loose, heaven binds and looses. You don't then applaud David, although the people did, of course, and they got David into all kinds of trouble for so doing. Saul's killed his thousands, David his 10,000. But David had already declared, it's not by sword, it's God who's going to give you into our hands. And this is the principle, and we've been hearing this, of course, all week, because this is the principle of the Christian life. That it is God working in us and through us, but in order for him to work in us and through us, we don't sit back with our arms folded saying, well, God, it's you and not me, so go ahead, and I hope I'll see something happen. We've got to be strong and obey, and courageous, bind and loose. For the Lord Jesus, going back to Matthew 16, says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I'll give you the keys, that which is going to unlock. There is no impotence in God at all. If things are not happening, God is not the problem. But his church, his body, his people, you and me, who hold the key that either lets God loose, like David, or keeps God out, like Saul. By our refusal to act in obedience and trust. And of course, these disciples weren't ready for this then. That's why the very next verse, he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And as we then looked yesterday, he told them, if you want to come after me, if you want to enjoy all the richness and excitement and potential that is to belong to a child of God, then you've got to deny yourself. What happens to you is not important. If you die in the process, that's all right, as James did. Died at the hands of Herod in Acts chapter 12. Peter, because James, putting James to death, pleased the crowd. Peter was arrested, put into jail to experience the same thing that was Herod's intent. But an angel delivered him. You remember the story. But as far as Peter's concerned, what happens to me is not the issue now. The only issue is that I am here to fulfill the purposes of God, and as I act in obedience, God acts. I bind and loose, God acts. Deny yourself, take up your cross, lose your life, and then as you lose your life, you'll find it in all its fullness, as you were saying yesterday. And so all that Jesus had to say about the church is contained in these two verses. He never spoke about the church as such. Because if we understand this, we've understood most of what there is to understand about the church, the body of Christ on earth. We're built on Christ himself. He's the foundation. It's he who is our strength and our life. He's the head and the life and the foundation of the church. But we have the key. You can grieve the Spirit of God. We can keep God out. We can restrict him. Or we can let him loose, let him free within us. And as we do so, it's God who will work. It's God who we will give the glory to. And Jesus said, you remember in Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. It's you who will be acting, they'll see your good works, but give glory to your Father in heaven. Why? Because they recognize the source of it is not you, but it's God, your Father in heaven. Your good works, your action, your hands, your lips, your body, that is the means, but they recognize it's God. You bind, you loose, but it's in order that heaven might be released. And God on earth, in you, in me, can accomplish his purpose. And if we understand that, we've understood most of what we need to understand about the church. This is our business. On the offensive, on the attack. He's the strategist, you remember, the Lord of the harvest. He's the strategist. You say, what do you want us to do? What is your will? What is your purpose? And as we then act, he does. Every act of God is precipitated by an act of obedience. That's the principle. God, of course, can break out anywhere he should choose, but that's the principle. God used some human agency to bring you to himself, because that's his strategy. And it's because somebody cared enough to be the means of loosing
heaven in your life and mine, that we came to know him. Now, in turn, that's our responsibility. Those of us who are students here, that's the end product of everything that you will learn. Everything will be taught from this platform will be to enable you, enable me, enable each of us to not just know truth and know doctrine, but to become the channel through which God is doing his work, driving back the front line of hell, frightening Satan because he believes and trembles. When the demons are spoken of there in the book of James, don't think of them as tough, strong, confident beings who simply roam around. They tremble when they know the potential of the Lord Jesus in you, in me. They believe more than we do. They tremble. Front line of hell, the gates of hell, have no right to stand as we act as a channel for him. Does that make sense? Because this is the end product of true discipleship, that we are the means by which he will do his work and further his purpose and establish his kingdom. Let's pray together.